Good afternoon, church. As mentioned by Pastor Dave, as many of you already know, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Hebrews for our midweek study. And if you've been closely following along, you might have perhaps caught on to the fact that one of the most frequent themes that's presented itself is the theme of Christian assurance. And so I thought that it would be only right and fitting for us to dig a little deeper on what the doctrine of assurance is. What exactly is Christian assurance? What does it look like, and how do we practically obtain and take hold of this great promise that we're called to have in Christ Jesus? Now, the reason for why I believe it's necessary for us to study this doctrine is because, in my own estimation, it's the misunderstanding of what Christian assurance is that's often led many of the saints of God into some of the most darkest and deepest of miseries, where the doctrine of assurance is misunderstood to be some kind of cryptic or esoteric thing, something that you're either born with or you're not, something that you either have or you don't. And what utterly saddens me to the core is that this jewel of a doctrine has almost become, in our day, a great terror for the church. Much of it because of how it's been so abused by certain leaders and teachers of the church, and some of you in here still feel the effects of that. While in reality, we clearly find in God's Word that it's His will that all of His children take great comfort in experiencing His nearness to our souls. That it's His very desire for each and every one of us in here in Christ to be eternally secured and to have full assurance that you are His and He is yours. So with that in mind, let me now invite you to take your copies of Scripture and turn with me to our passage for today, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. But for the sake of context, we'll begin our time reading from verse 1. So again, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's most holy and living word. We read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, your precepts, your promises, instructions and light. As we now transition to the preaching and receiving of your word, Lord, we pray that you would lift up the gates of our souls and enter in, so that we might know and dwell in your goodness. Help us, we pray, to greatly profit in what we study this afternoon, and to count your truth as a great treasure beyond all treasures, and as a fountain of living water which can replenish the driest of hearts. By the Spirit, write your word upon each and every one of our hearts, so that we might say with the psalmist, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Bless this time now, we pray, for our sakes and for your glory. Amen. Amen. To set the context here, Peter is writing to his audience so that they might successfully defend themselves against false teachers who've been attempting to creep into the church. And the way that he goes about doing this is not by telling them who to look out for, nor does he tell them what to look for. But Peter instructs his readers by telling them that there are some important and fundamental things that they need to know. Which is, first, that they must know the Word of God, chapters 1, verse 12 through 21. They need to know Holy Scripture and know what the will of God is as revealed through His Word. Second, they need to know their sanctification, chapter 3. They must know that those who are saved in Christ are promised by God that they'll be sanctified by the Son. And lastly, they're instructed to know, as we'll study in our passage today in verses 5 through 11, that to successfully defend themselves against false teachers, they must know the certainty of their salvation, the assurance of faith. And the way that Peter goes about directing his readers to know this very thing is by instructing them in two specific ways, which will serve as our outline for today. And here they are, if you want to jot them down. He directs them first by highlighting the Christian's activity, and second, by highlighting the Christian's election. So first, the Christian's activity, which we'll see in verses 5 through 9. And second, the Christian's election, verses 10 and 11. In verses 3 and 4, we find here that God's divine power has been given to all the saints who, along with Peter, have been saved by grace through faith, those who, verse 4, partake of the divine nature. And it's this divine power, this saving faith, if you will, that then works outward and makes every Christian believer effective. Faith that moves, and through the knowledge that God has called us. In other words, what Peter's communicating here in verses 3 and 4 is that the goal for every believer in life is godliness, and the source with which we gain strength to reach the goal of godliness is divine power. And the chain, or link, if you will, by which connects divine power to the goal of godliness is the knowledge of and confidence in the promises of God. And he continues to write in verse 5. Look down with me and let's read this together again. He writes in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." In reading verse 5, we immediately run into what's known as an antinomy. Kind of hard to say, it's just stuttered. Antinomy. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that it's the divine power of God that gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That by faith we have everything that we need in Christ. And yet Peter now says here in verse 5 to give all diligence to add to your faith. Huh. First, Peter says in Christ you have all things for life and godliness in Christ. You're made complete in him. And then immediately following, right after that, he goes on to say, now work. Get going. Strive in all diligence to add to your faith. Now, any logical mind, if you read this, would take these two sides and think, how is it even possible to add something into everything? How is it possible to add anything to something that's already been made complete? The definition of being complete. And what we find here within this marvelous paradox of being made complete in Christ and yet having to do everything in our strength to diligently strive after him is where we find the keys to unlocking the treasures of the doctrine of assurance. Now, what does Peter exactly mean here to add to your faith? Because for many of you, especially for those of you who have the Reformation running deep in your veins, you can easily read this and it can almost come across to you like a bad word, a curse word. And you might be even thinking to yourselves right now, well, we don't add anything to our standing with God. We don't add anything to our salvation except the sin that made salvation necessary. That's Christianity 101, buddy. But I want you to notice, Peter doesn't say, add to your salvation, but rather he says, add to your faith. Which probably still makes some of you squirm a little bit in your seats. But whether you like it or not, what we clearly read here in our text is the command to add to your faith, or as some of your translations might have, supplement your faith. Peter is saying, because we have everything in Christ, because of his divine power giving to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because of the things that are coming to you through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ in receiving his magnificent promises, because you've become partakers of the divine nature and have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, because of all these things, do this. And what are we to do? Add to your faith. It's crucial that we see this here, that we see the connection here. It's important that we see this and get it right, because this gets to the very heart of New Testament ethics. God has acted, therefore you act. Because we've been given everything in Christ in response, you are to thus give everything in earnest for Christ. And it's this order and this connection between the two that we must consider and get absolutely right here. Because the very moment we turn them around is the very moment that we end up with a completely different gospel, which is no gospel at all. To do so, you'll end up with a belief system that sounds a lot like this. I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling so that God might work in me, which is wrong. Rather, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you know this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's not, I press on to make it my own in order that Christ might make me his own, but rather, Paul writes, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Philippians 3:12. The message that Peter's trying to get across here is simply this. Simply this. He's saying, work out what God has put in you. The grace of God demands, as it enables, every effort and every ounce of determination that you have within you. He writes, "For this reason, because of all that we have in Christ, add to your faith." And so what are we to add? We see in verses 5 through 7, we read, "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Peter lists out here for us seven specific qualities that every Christian is instructed to diligently pursue. This is not an option. Now notice he begins with faith, and he rightly ends with love, which does well to reflect the first and second greatest commandment of the love for God and the love for neighbor, the vertical and the horizontal of the Christian faith. But what Peter isn't doing here, as some scholars have tried to argue and some commentators have written, is that he's not trying to write sequentially here, as if he's trying to write in an ordo salutis kind of way. He's not saying, once you've added virtue, once you have virtue, go on to add knowledge. And once you have knowledge, move on to add self-control or patience. And once you've added patience, go on to putting upon perseverance, then godliness, and so on and so on. He's not saying that. And we know this simply because the existence of perseverance and the summons that God gives us to godliness isn't solely dependent upon knowledge or patience, though it can be. And we know that Peter isn't writing sequentially here simply because we find overlap within this list. For example, with patience and love, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and you guys know this too, that love is patient. So to arrive at patience in this sequence would have to also mean that you're already loving, which again goes to show that for us to read this passage sequentially just wouldn't make any sense. But what Peter is communicating here is that genuine faith adds to itself or supplements itself by diligently striving to grow in all these ways into Christ likeness. Meaning Christians are to never be content with what they presently have by way of spiritual attainments. But every Christian believer is to have and find within themselves a holy dissatisfaction with where they are in their Christian life. Now, one of the clearest hallmarks of true Christian maturity is growing in a holy dissatisfaction with our own level of godliness. Keep that in mind. And that not to produce despair in you, but to ignite a fire within ourselves to take greater possession of these qualities and to strive all the more earnestly toward godliness. Peter is saying here, don't be content with where you are, Christian. Don't be content with where you are in your Christian life. But strive and move forward, advance to greater Christ-likeness. Which is by implication, beloved, that you must know that there exists no such thing as a complacent, unconcerned, and idle Christian. That's a contradiction in and of itself. And that's what you would probably call Christian nominalism. That's what I would call it. But rather, what we find here is that the sure marks of a true believer in faith is virtue and knowledge, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And it's only then, as Spurgeon writes, when you are adorned with these jewels, and just in proportion as you practice these heavenly virtues, that you will come to know by clearest evidence your calling and your election. The genuineness of faith isn't determined by the mere profession of that faith, but by the activity of that faith. Diligently being worked out to greater faithfulness and being worked out more and more to even greater faithfulness. This to say, we need to be very careful to never judge a person's spirituality by how close they seem to be to heaven. You can always look holy. It's easy. I see it all the time. We see it all the time. It's easy to put up a facade and to present yourself to be someone who's fit for heaven from a human perspective, like the rich young ruler that we see in the gospel narrative. But again, we find here that the genuineness of faith isn't determined by how close you seem to be to heaven, but it's qualified by your diligence in striving after the things of God out of a love for God. It's not the mere perception of faith that qualifies the authenticity of faith, but it's the exercise of that faith. Beloved, if you ever want to know if you're saved or not, don't qualify it by how you feel or how you think or even by how you look, but qualify it by seeing your faith to see if your faith is active or not. And verse 8 goes on to further verify this very truth. We read here in verse 8, if you look down again with me, he writes, "For if these things are yours," the things found in verses 5 through 7, "if these things are yours and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you look back to verse 2, we find that there exists the knowledge of Christ where grace and peace is multiplied to those who believe. And by contrast, we read here in verse 8, that there also exists a kind of knowledge of Christ, but this time around that is utterly unfruitful and barren. Which is to say that mere head knowledge of Christ does not and will not guarantee that you're saved. And I've said this multiple times here from this pulpit, that it's not merely facts of Christ that saves you, but it's faith in Christ that does. If you ever want to determine if you have a right and true knowledge of Christ, then friends, you must verify it by seeing if it sparks within you an unquenchable desire to know Him better or not. And if it doesn't, we read right here in verse 8 that your knowledge of Christ, if it doesn't produce anything but it's dead, then that faith is nothing but a dud. As simple as that. As a matter of fact, Apostle Peter goes on to write in chapter 2 that if you possess the knowledge of Christ that manifests itself to be utterly ineffective and fruitless, if your knowledge of Christ fails to spur you on to greater faithfulness, he promises in verse 20 of chapter 2 that your destruction will be far worse than if you had ever even heard the gospel in the first place. If you want to just quickly jump over there with me, verse 20 of chapter 2, he writes this, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they are again entangled in them and overcome," he writes, "the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." I mean, this is some strong and heavy condemnation here. It's frightening. But if you're sitting there and you're listening and you're reading this and you're feeling within yourself this overwhelming pressure building up and you're feeling crushed by the weight of it all and you're saying to yourself in your mind, "Wake up, buddy, wake up. Wake up, stop lagging. What are you doing? Stop coasting, MJ. Strive, be diligent, move forward." Then let me assure you that these things will only serve to you as evidences of true faith, my friends. That true faith is working in and through you. It's working out of you. This stern warning of condemnation is only truly directed toward those who feel absolutely nothing, cold and calloused in hearing all of this. Peter then goes on to describe the qualities of those who lack these things. Verse 9, we continue to read, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." For those who say that they have faith, while lacking the things found in verses 5 through 7, Peter now describes them to be short-sighted, blind, and forgotten. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version here, and my translation places short-sightedness prior to blindness, which makes logical sense for us if you're reading this. But if we are to arrange the words in its original order in the Greek, it would actually read like this. It would read, "For he who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And if we were to understand this in this original order, which I believe is the right order, the natural question that then follows is, how does this make any sense? How can someone who's blind be short-sighted? Right? You're blind, you're blind. If you're blind, why does it even matter that he describes this person to be short-sighted? Because if you're blind, you can't see. So what's the point that Peter's trying to get across here? What's the distinction that he's trying to make? What Peter's trying to emphasize here in verse 9 is not so much the condition of blindness, but more so the direction of blindness. Now let me clarify for what I mean by that. Because someone who's blind isn't able to see at all in the now, in the present. Someone who's short-sighted can't see the things that lie right before him in the distance. And lastly, someone who's forgotten fails to remember what lies behind. And the point that Peter's trying to make here is that for those who claim to have faith, yet fail to diligently strive after the virtues listed out in verses 5 through 7, are those who are utterly blind in all directions. You're blind in the past, present, and in the future. It's a kind of blindness that fails to recognize their present rebellion. A kind of short-sightedness that fails to comprehend their future condemnation. A kind of forgetfulness that no longer understands their past sins. While genuine faith works and is active, and is, as it diligently strives to do all that we see in verses 5 through 7, on the contrary, we find here the obvious that dead faith is no faith at all. I don't think I have to tell you that. Or as Peter puts it, a dead faith is a blind faith. A blind faith that's totally useless, barren, fruitless. So again, how do you know if your faith is real or not? How do you determine if you're truly saved or not? And the answer to that question is actually quite plain and simple. And might I add, practical. It's very practical. We determine the genuineness of our faith by diligently adding to our faith. And that by striving to supplement our faith with the qualifications listed out in verses 5 through 7. Now, Puritan Thomas Brooks, he helpfully writes this on this matter. He writes, "God elects, he elects, but I must believe. God preserves me until the end, but I must put to death the misdeeds of the body if I hope to find eternal life." Both are taught in Scripture, and we must affirm both if we are to remain biblical. Peter is simply reminding us of this human side of salvation. Our effort in responding to God's grace in our lives is essential if we are to confirm that God has truly chosen us as his people and if we are to receive God's royal welcome into heaven. Brothers and sisters, you must know that the assurance of your salvation isn't dependent upon the perfection of your faith, nor even on the experiences of your faith, but the activity of your faith. Genuine faith is faith that works, faith that is active, it's moving, faith that seeks earnestly to become more like Christ, and that for the glory of Christ. Transitioning now from Christian activity to our second point, Christian election, look down again with me to verse 10, and we read this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as we find Peter begin verse 5 with the call to be diligent, we find him here again shifting gears, and he now again instructs his readers to be even, now look down at your text, even more diligent. He writes, I instruct you, beloved, be diligent, verse 5. But I also want you to take your time and remind yourself of this. Be even more diligent. Why? To make your call and election sure. In other words, he's saying, if you want to make sure that the faith that you possess is genuine, if you want to validate that your faith, that you're truly in Christ, if you want to build upon the great doctrine of assurance that you're truly counted as one of the elect, then don't just diligently strive, but strive all the more diligently. Don't just run, run harder than how hard you can run. Now, there are two points here that I want to draw out for us. These two verses. First, that the doctrine of assurance is practical. Without any ambiguity, we find the apostolic mandate that all believers must inquire into the certainty of their election. You have to do this. It's not an option. And you're not to do this in a cavalier way, not casually, but you're to do so with urgency and zeal in the now. Don't delay doing that. Meaning, Christian assurance is something that can be practically obtained. Now hear this, because some of you need to hear this over and over again. Christian assurance is something that you can practically obtain. It's something that can be built upon. This to say that Christian assurance isn't merely a matter of possession, but of practice. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. How? By diligently pursuing all the more if you want to build upon that assurance of your salvation. If you want to build upon that assurance, then endeavor to be assured in Christ by living out that faith that He's granted you. Now, I never quite fully understood those who would come up to me and ask for me to pray for them to read more. And whenever somebody does this, I always ask if they've even been reading at all, which they usually respond with a no. That's why I'm asking you to pray for me. Similarly, I never understood those who would ask me to pray for them to pray more. To which I would similarly respond, of course I'll pray for you, but have you been praying? Which would often cause an awkward silence because they're probably thinking to themselves, no, that's why I asked you to pray for me so I could pray more. But what I've noticed more often than not through these interactions is that I find that those who ask me to pray for these things, rather than reading so that they might read more, and rather than praying that they might pray more, they almost resort back into this complacent disposition as if to wait for some kind of mystical experience or exchange to occur, or some kind of switch to miraculously trigger inside of them. And I'm not sharing this so that you don't ask for me to pray. I'd love to pray for you. I'm not saying that. But my point is this. The solution to reading more or praying more isn't to kick back and put up your feet and go on cruise control. But the solution is to diligently strive. If you want to read more, then begin by reading more. If you want to pray more, then begin by praying. One of my favorite things that Spurgeon's ever said, and I often say to myself, he writes this. He writes, "If your heart be cold in prayer, do not restrain prayer until your heart warms, but pray your soul unto heat." And then he writes, "If the iron be hot, then hammer it. And if it be cold, hammer it until it heat up. Never cease prayer for any sort of reason or argument." And the imagery that he's painting here is the imagery of a blacksmith. And what they used to do back in antiquity to start a fire to begin forging whatever they wanted to forge is that they would repeatedly hammer a piece of cold steel over and over and over again until that piece of metal started glowing red hot. And they would get that and then light the fire, light their kiln. And so what Spurgeon's saying here is that if your heart is dead and cold, if it's hardened like a piece of steel, then pound it over and over and over again until it starts glowing, until you can start shaping it and molding it and using it. Hammer it hot. Just as the solution to reading more is to read more, just as the solution to pray more is to pray more, beloved, the solution to obtaining Christian assurance is just as practical. Work it out. Work it out. If you want to know that you're called and elect, then diligently strive all the more to make your call and election sure. Do you see that? Simple. Practical. If you want to build Christian assurance, then continue to work out what God has put within you. Now, the second point that I want us to draw out from this text is that God wants His elect to be assured of their salvation. We're instructed to be even more diligent to make our call and election sure, because God wants for you to know without a shadow of a doubt that your call and election is sure. If you're truly saved, it's God's will for you. And I make this as a promise to you because He says it in His Word. If you're truly saved, it's God's will for you to know that you're truly saved. He wants for you to know that you're fully and eternally assured in His Son. And this is made absolutely clear all throughout Scripture, and none more clear than Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, which we studied a couple weeks ago during our time in midweek, which states this. That God's desire, it's His will, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And the reason for why God wills for each and every one of you in Christ to understand and obtain this assurance is because of the many great benefits that flow from this doctrine. It's only when you have a sound understanding of election, when you know that you're numbered among the elect, that flow out from that the most unbelievable comforts in your lives. As you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and as you encounter the various afflictions that are placed before your lives. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Now, what's Paul getting at here? He's saying that the confidence that he has for what's to come in the future, namely his eternal security, is not based on his feelings nor on his experiences. I mean, he had a lot of experiences. It's not based on what he has accomplished for himself, but it's founded upon the one, he writes, "whom I have believed." It's his confidence in the one in whom he has believed that he then knows that he can be assured that he will be kept until the very end, you see. This to say that at the end of the day, the reason for why God desires for you to know that you're called and elect is because it's through this doctrine of assurance that makes Christ all the more greater. It's through the right understanding and the attainment of this doctrine that makes all of Christ's promises all the more sure, you see. Beloved, if you're truly saved in Christ, God wants for you to know this day that you're saved and elect. He wants you to know that you're eternally assured. Not just so that you can merely know that you're saved, but because He wants you to know that it's Him who saves you. He wants you to know that it's He who saves you and secures you and preserves you. He wants you to know that you're assured forever because it's within the heart of this very doctrine that He increases and we decrease, beloved. And while He increases and we decrease, then you're able to strive all the more diligently to know that it's He who secures your calling and election. And lastly, we read here that the fruits that are promised to follow are twofold. Verse 10, he writes that we'll never stumble into unbelief. In verse 11, that we'll be abundantly supplied an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The main message that Peter's making here in our passage today is one that's obvious and quite simple. He's writing and he's saying this, that genuine Christian faith manifests itself in diligent Christian activity. And diligent Christian activity, it serves as the evidence of your election. And it's here that we find the doctrine of assurance manifested and eternally secured. Brothers and sisters, especially for those of you who are struggling with this very thing, let me encourage you for one final time by reminding you that it's not the perfection of faith that saves you, but rather it's faith that looks to the one who has perfected faith and salvation on your behalf. And in this sweet reminder, may I add the words of Puritan John Flavel, which he writes, "Did not Christ finish His work for us? For if you believe in this, then there can be no doubt but that He will also finish His work within us." Church, we must earnestly strive in faith to continually exercise and grow in the things that God requires. Strive all the more diligently to make your call and election sure, because it's for you, friends. It's for you to know with absolute certainty and surety the assurance of your faith. It's His will for you to know that you're eternally secured in the one and because of the one who is our great high priest. After all, what kind of father would He be if He didn't so desire for each and every one of His children to know that they're eternally loved by Him? And parents, you know this. And dear friends, imagine the heartbreak that the Father feels if we who are eternally saved and redeemed by the blood of His Son, if we were to look to Him and to never acknowledge just how much He loves us. There are four different categories of people in this world. Those who are saved with full assurance. Those who are saved but lack assurance. Those who are not saved and they presume that they do somehow have assurance. And lastly, those who are not saved and know that they don't have assurance. I believe I've addressed every group to some extent today except the last. And so as I close, I want to quickly address those of you who are unbelieving. Our passage today, though it's to be an encouragement to those who are in Christ, we find that it also serves as a warning to those who are outside of Christ. As it's for the saints of God alone who are, verse 11, supplied abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to the unbeliever that God in turn also promises to supply abundantly to you an entrance into everlasting condemnation in hell. And friends, you can be assured of that. But it's at this point where we find the gospel. And the good news of the gospel is this, that there is hope for you. There is hope for you. Hear me now. There is hope for you. And this hope comes by the name of Jesus. And it's in Jesus, because he lived the perfect life that we should have lived, because he died the perfect death in the place of sinners, and because he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, whereby he obtains the right as both the sacrifice of God and as the priest of God to impart to you by divine power all that you need pertaining to life and godliness. Unbelievers, here with us today, the Lord is at this moment calling you. He is drawing you in. And you see in your, and if you see in yourself a need for a Savior, at this moment, I pray and plead with you that you look to him, that you trust in him and believe in him and follow him and call out to him to save you. And friends, I proclaim to you as a promise that he will save you. He will do it. For he has promised by grace to save you through faith and give you a faith that is oh so diligent. Faith that is earnest, faith that knows with full assurance that you are eternally secured in his Son. Brothers and sisters, take heart and be assured of your salvation this day. And wherever the Lord may have you, be sure to diligently work out that faith for the glory of God, to the praise of his name, for the spread of his kingdom. Bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, we come confessing that there isn't a single day in our lives that goes by that hasn't proved ourselves to be utterly guilty in your sight. Yet despite this, we thank you that through our unrighteousness, which so weighs us down into the very pits of hell, that it's your righteousness that exalts us to your throne. That through all things within us, rightfully call for our rejection. It's in your Son, who is our great high priest, that we find hope. And as we go out from this place, help us to never cease to feel our very need for you. Keep us from lusting after the world and enliven us as we walk through the valley of death. And Lord, we pray that you would work in each and every one of us the image of our Savior, so that by your divine power, which thoroughly equips us for all things pertaining to life and godliness, we might be able to strive diligently all the more to make our call and election sure. We pray all this to the glory of the Father, in the name of the Son, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.